And if you would please open your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians. We are in Ephesians chapter 6. Oh, can you believe that? Ephesians chapter 6. Finally. This morning we are focusing on verses 1 to 3. And so let's read this passage together, beginning in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land. I'll read verse 4 along with it. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. God, may you open our eyes to your word. You know, I still remember holding my firstborn in my arms when on that day in the hospital. I remember being filled with joy as her tiny little hand just gripped my finger, and thinking, what an amazing gift from God. I remember thinking how Psalm 139:13 came to life. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me together in my mother's womb. I remember seeing the sonogram and now seeing this precious child in person and thanking God. I remember Ashley softly singing the doxology to her to put her to sleep. In that hospital room. Many of you, I'm sure, also remember the day your children were born. Some of you probably remember every detail from the moment you knew he or she was coming to the time you got back home. Children truly are a gift from the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 3. Says, behold, children are an inheritance of Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Psalm 113, verse 9, God, Yahweh, makes the barren woman of the house sit as a glad mother of children. Praise Yah, hallelujah. Hannah, 1 Samuel, verse 122 says, for this young boy I prayed, and Yahweh has given me my petition, which I asked of him. Yahweh has given it to me. Each of these verses, they remind us that our children belong to God. They belong to God. We, as parents, grandparents, are simply stewards of what God has given to us, of what rightfully belongs to him. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 to 21, God is rebuking the Israelites there in this chapter. He's rebuking them for murdering their children as they worshiped idols, putting their infants on burning metal hands. He rebukes them. Listen to what he says about the children. Ezekiel 16, verse 20. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? Verse 21, he says, you slaughtered my children. You slaughtered my children, and gave them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. It's a truth that we sometimes forget. Our children or grandchildren do not primarily belong to us. They belong to God, and he gives them to us to steward. To steward. Now, while they are wonderful gifts, we also know the truth of sin and depravity. David confesses what is true about all human nature. In Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother," what? "Conceive me." He's not talking about his mother being an immoral woman. He is confessing that he has had a sin nature since conception. If you don't believe that children are sinners, you haven't been to Chuck E. Cheese. And furthermore, if children were not sinners, then we wouldn't have Paul's instruction here in Ephesians 6, because they would all be perfectly obedient. Now, this instruction to children comes after Paul has laid out the command to walk in wisdom. So Ephesians 5, just to catch everybody up, if you don't remember, it's been a while since we were up here in Ephesians 5:15. This is, he begins this new section, this new exhortation for the church, that we are to walk not as unwise, but as wise. We are, the Christian life is a walk of wisdom. Beginning in 5, he says it's a walk of love. He says that then you walk as children of light. And then now he says here, beginning in verse 15, walk as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. He goes on, verse 18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So the sister epistle, Colossians 3:16, to be filled with the Spirit is synonymous with allowing the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. As you read your text, as you read your Bible, the Spirit works in your life and you allow the word to dwell in you richly. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the law of the Lord he meditates day and night." Be filled with the word of Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. So then in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 19, Paul gives the results. This is the evidence of what it means to be Spirit-filled. It's not speaking in tongues. It's not acting intoxicated. It is none of those things. He gives the list there, verses 19 to 21. We won't go through all of that. But the last one is to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be submissive to one another. Wash each other's feet. We are servants of each other. So then he begins verse 22, showing us what that looks like in the family, beginning with wives. Wives, submit to your husband's leadership. Then he talks to the husbands. Husbands, die to yourself. Serve your wife. Serve your wife as Christ serves the church. Now, that quick review is important because the husband and wife relationship, the marital relationship, must be a godly relationship if we have any hope of stewarding our children in a God-glorifying way. We just saw David in Psalm 51. We are all born with a sinful nature. And God's divine design for humanity is to have a Spirit-filled mother and a Christ-like husband to care for and raise godly children. Now, parents, we know that we're not called to save our children. Only God can save them, but we are called to show them who God is. We lead them to Christ. Some of you might remember back in 2020, the National Museum of African American History and Culture, part of the Smithsonian in DC, they posted this infographic online and it drew a lot of criticism. It was an infographic that explained aspects of white culture that critical race theorists were and still are battling against. And so one aspect of white culture, they defined it as being the nuclear family. The nuclear family, and they laid it out there. The nuclear family, you know, you have this traditional white culture, privileged thing, as the husbands as heads of household, wives are under the husband's leadership, and so on, and children and this and that. Marxism advocates for the dismantling of the family unit. It promotes this idea that it takes a village to raise a child, a cultural Marxism. And while there is some truth to this, we do want our children surrounded by godly influence. The concern is that some supporters believe that children essentially belong to the community, and rather than the parents raising the children, the community raises the child. And so, therefore, the children fall under the instruction of the village instead of the parents. In our case, the government. In 2023, President Joe Biden gave a speech honoring the nation's Teacher of the Year. And he said, "There is no such thing as someone else's child. Our nation's children are all our children." And what have we seen in the last several years in some public school systems? I mean, videos of school boards where parents are rightfully raising concerns about inappropriate content for children in the school. Beloved, God's design for family is much better. God's design is for the Spirit-filled family to protect His children. While the world tries to persuade children to indulge in immorality, to embrace universalism, there are multiple paths to God. There's no just one truth. God's instruction and God's plan gives us a better way. So in our study today, we will see God give two admonitions for children. Next Sunday, we'll look at the parents' responsibility. But for today, we'll see God gives two admonitions for children to walk in wisdom, being filled by the Spirit, by obeying and honoring our parents. So let us begin. Let me draw your attention to verse 1 again. Notice first who Paul is addressing. Children. Children. And we stop there and we say, why is this significant? Because, beloved, this book, the genre of this book is an epistle. And epistles were read to the church by the elders. And so Paul he's not addressing the parents to then later explain it to the children, although I'm sure the parents did do that at home. But he's not primarily instructing the parents to do this. He's issuing the command directly to the children. He assumes that they will be sitting with their parents in the home or wherever the church is meeting. Now, keep in mind, he assumes they are listening while also, back in Ephesians 1, explaining these deep doctrines of God's sovereignty, predestination, of election, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of depravity in Ephesians 2. And he assumes that the children are there. Amazing thing. Salvation is by grace alone. All those things in this epistle. And this should be an encouragement to us that as parents or grandparents, and as a church body as a whole, our children not only have the ability, they have the ability to listen, but we have the ability and the duty to teach our children these deep truths. Now, someone might object, well, did they understand everything? To which Warren Wiersbe replies, do we understand everything? You know, I love what Paul reminds Timothy of in his final epistle, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:15 says that from childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, this word, this particular word for childhood here in 2 Timothy, it's used to describe either an unborn child in the womb or a newborn infant. That is not to say Timothy came out of the womb with this perfect understanding of theology proper and eschatology. It's not what he's saying. Rather, that his family in some way was faithfully exposing him to the word of Christ, to the scriptures, at a very, very early age. 2 Timothy 1:5 suggests that it was his grandmother and his mom who taught him the scriptures. Now, Ephesians 6:1, here Paul doesn't use the word for infant as he does in 2 Timothy. Instead, he uses a general term that describes children without any distinction of age. Children in general. Anybody with a parent. But if we look at verse 4, so Ephesians 6:4, we see that he's addressing children that are still under their father's roof, as we say, because the father is bringing them up. He's providing for them in some measure. So these children are old enough to comprehend commands, old enough to comprehend this command to obey, but still not married adults who have left father and mother and are cleaving to their spouse, changing their allegiance from their parents to their spouse. So there's a sweet spot there. And so to those children and to ours today, God gives you a direct command. You are to obey your parents. When Paul addressed the wives in Ephesians 5:22, he was much more delicate. There he calls wives to submit to your husbands. And he uses the verb in a middle passive voice, as if he's emphasizing the fact that the wife's submission comes from her own heart. Now, he doesn't do that here. He seems a little bit more stern. This is the act in the active voice. And he uses a different word from the wives. To the wives, he uses the hupotasso. You ladies know that word. You've been studying that word. To submit. Here, to the children, he uses a different word, hupakuo. I listen. You hear akuo. You hear our English word, acoustic. Sound. The word literally means to listen under, to follow instructions. To express the same idea, we use the phrase, listen up. This is instead, listen under. But we use the phrase, listen up, when we want to capture our children's attention, or anyone's attention for that matter. But we want to capture their attention so that they can act on our instructions. God expects children to be attentive, ready to listen and obedient to their parents' instructions. There is no, I'll get to you when I get to you. This is not, I hear what you say, but it's not something I want to do, so I'm just going to tune you out and keep doing what I'm doing. No, God's command here is that you must listen and act accordingly. It's not a suggestion. It's a command from the creator of all things. So, to what extent do children obey? Well, Paul doesn't qualify that here, but he does again in his sister epistle, Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in all things. In all things. What does that mean? What does all things mean? It means all things. If they say you must be home at a certain time, it means you need to be home at a certain time. If their instruction is for you to do this or that chore, you do this or that chore. If they give you instructions on dressing modestly, on hanging out with certain friends, on what you watch, what you read, what you listen to, God commands you to obey them. Now, of course, as with Paul's instruction for wives, this is all within godly reason. Paul assumes that you are living in a Christian home, a spirit-filled home. So obviously, if your parents ask you to do something that is sinful, or if they ask you not to do something that God commands you to do, then you are not obligated to comply. But in all things good and godly, you who live under your parents' roof must obey. The book of Proverbs frequently makes this call to children. Proverbs 6:20, "My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not abandon the law of your mother." Proverbs 23, verse 22, quote, "Listen to your father who begot you and do not despise your mother when she is old," end quote. So there, you have the same instruction there. Obey and honor your parents. Proverbs 1, verses 8 and 9. "Hear, listen, hear, my son, your father's discipline. Do not abandon your mother's instruction, for they are a garland of grace for your head and ornaments about your neck." Now, look, I get it. When we're young, all of us, we all think we know more than our parents, right? We don't. And the sooner we figure that out, the better. Their instructions and discipline are a garland of grace and ornaments about your neck. They know more than us. Now, just so we understand how important this is to God, let's quickly look at the gravity of disobedience. Let's look at the gravity of disobedience. Listen carefully. Deuteronomy 21. You can write this down and look at it later. I'm going to read this to you. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21. "If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they discipline him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. Then they shall say to the elders of the city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not listen to our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his city shall stone him, and he will die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear it and fear." To be clear, this isn't someone who has this isn't a child who has disobeyed once. This is someone who has this long-term pattern of rebellion. And he has a drinking problem. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Probably not a four-year-old. This is an older child and intentionally rebellious. Now, God's intention for Israel, you all know this, be holy, right? This is God's intention. It is a nation to be set apart, different from the other pagan nations. A holy nation, a nation that shines forth the glory of Yahweh, so that the nations are drawn to God. In order for people then to see the gravity, the weightiness of sin and disobedience, the person breaking God's commandment was to be put to death. Let that sink in. The wages of sin is what? Death. Speaking of Romans, turn over to Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 18. We are familiar with this verse, this chapter. We've come to it a few times in our study of Ephesians. But here, Paul's laying out the wrath of God against all kinds of unrighteousness, idolatry, males committing indecent acts with other males, all those things. And then in verse 29, he says that people are filled with greed, with evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips. Verse 30, they are slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. And right in the middle of all that, he says, disobedient to parents. And then look at verse 32. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I mean, isn't it something? You turn on the TV, you turn on some form of entertainment for children or some teen-focused TV, and the movie or the program, you'll often find a rebellious youth who always knows better than mom and dad. I mean, that seems to be the plot of every single Disney princess movie in the last few years. It's getting kind of old. It's because they give hearty approval to those who practice such things. But to God, that kind of sinful rebellion is worthy of death. It's very serious. It's a very serious matter in God's eyes. Now, in the first three verses of Ephesians 6, Paul gives us three motivations to obey and to honor our parents. And the first two motivations are in here in this first verse in Ephesians 6, 1. Let's look at the first motivation. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. And this phrase, it's not modifying parents. Paul is not saying obey your Christian parents that are in the Lord. It's not what he's saying. The phrase in the Lord modifies the child's obedience. So what does that mean? It means that the source or the motivation of every son's or daughter's obedience must be their love for Christ. Their love for Christ. This is where it begins. Now, parents, grandparents, this means that while we do have the authority to say, because I said so, we should constantly be pointing them to obedience out of reverence to Jesus, who is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. And this is, again, why it's so important for us to keep in the forefront of our minds that they are God's children before they are ours. So to those who fall under this category, living under your parents' homes, under their roof, do you then view obedience to your parents as an act of worship to Christ? Do you see this as your worship to Christ? Do you love him? Do you love him? Do you find him precious? Is your life pattern a pursuit of God's glory alone? Not my pleasures, not my will be done, but God's will be done. Let him rule over my heart. Is this your attitude? Do you see the value of his sacrificial death for your sins? Your disobedience falls under the same category under the same wrath as the rest of those sins in Romans 1. Yet, through the gospel, he pardons you. He pardons you if you repent and believe. Do you see how his loving ransom for you demands your every area of your life be submitted to Christ? To obey the parents that God has given you is an act of worship to Christ. It's in the Lord. Now, here is a second motivation at the end of verse 1. For this is right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, some commentators think Paul's phrase here means that this is right in the sense that this is the natural law. Everybody, all cultures assume that it's just right for children to obey their parents. And generally, that's true. But culture isn't the arbiter of what is right and wrong. God is. God is. God defines what is right. In a time where people have no moral standards, this phrase is significant to us. In college, perhaps high school and elementary, people will teach you that issues of right or wrong are just left up for everybody to decide. So who can say homosexuality is wrong? Who can say transgenderism is wrong? If it feels right for this person, it must be right. Right? Wrong. Thank you. God is the one who defines what is right and good. Hosea 14, verse 9. Whoever is wise, so let him discern these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of Yahweh are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Now, those of us with children, this is also a motivation for us to teach them God's objective standard. Teach our children what is right according to God's standards. How will they know God's objective goodness unless we expose them to it? It means we should be, to the best of our ability, engaging in family worship as often as we can, showing our children God's commands. So, in God's command for children to obey, we are called to obey because the Lord is worthy of our obedience. The Lord is worthy of it. He's worthy of our submission to those in authority. And that glorifies him because his commandments are right. Now, while he hinted at this already in verse 1, Paul explicitly shifts our attention from outward obedience to heart obedience in verse 2. So now we have the admonition to honor our parents. And here he quotes the fifth commandment from Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. Now again, why is this so important to God? Why is this relationship between parent and child stressed? Why is this part of the Ten Commandments? I mean, you have do not murder over here, then you have honor your mother and father. Why? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, rightly argues that the reason is that human relationships between parents and children mirror our relationship to God. God is our Father in heaven. But also because God has designed the family and he has set the parents as those who are to lead their children to him, as we've already discussed. Now, we don't have time to go through all of Deuteronomy chapter 6. I recommend that you would do that later today. But those first verses in Deuteronomy 6, they command parents to be diligent in teaching their children God's commands so that, as Deuteronomy 6, 2 says, your sons and your grandsons, so parents and grandparents, your sons and your grandsons might fear Yahweh your God. Fear Yahweh your God. In a similar way to how a wife treats her husband and how that tells the world something about how the church is treats Christ that we talked about last time, the children's obedience to his or her parents tells the world how Christians treat the authority of God. And furthermore, the family is the foundation of society. A society with rebellious, self-centered children who have no honor for authority it degrades the rest of society into this society just ruled by unrestrained lust. The issue at heart for the child then is to honor their parents. The word Paul uses here in Ephesians for honor, it means to value. You set a price on it. For example, Matthew 27, verse 9. It says that after Judas's remorse, he goes and he throws back the 30 pieces of silver to the Sanhedrin. And so they take it, they say, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. That word, price, it's the same word translated as honor here in Ephesians 6. So the religious leaders set a value of 30 pieces of silver, which according to Exodus 21:32, 30 pieces of silver, this was the same price that someone would pay for a slave who was gored by an ox. They had a very low value of who Jesus is. Peter uses the same word for honor. 1 Peter 3:7, we looked at that last time also. There he calls husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Show her honor, value her highly, as you would a delicate crystal cup. Value her. And so in the same way, children, you are to value your parents. Honor them through your obedience. So look, what does that look like in the heart? Well, when you are given an instruction, you don't do it with a bitter attitude. One writer comments, "We are not to be like the little boy who misbehaved and was told by his teacher to sit in the corner, which he did with grudging obedience, all the while saying to himself, 'I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside.'" Honoring and valuing our parents means obeying with a willing heart, a joyful heart. Even when their instruction doesn't align with our desires. And that is really the true test, isn't it? That's the true test of this command to honor. It's not real obedience. It's not real honor when your parents ask you to do something that you already want to do. Genuine obedience, genuine honor shows itself when they are asking you to do something that you don't want to do, but you do it because you love them, because you honor them. That is what godly wisdom and spirit-filled submission looks like. It's a dying to self. Proverbs 15:20, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Again, we come to this issue of walking in wisdom. The wise son makes his father glad. The foolish one despises his mother. Now, what about those parents who have done horrendously dishonorable things? Maybe you or someone you know has suffered in horrible ways. What then? Well, Scripture is absolutely clear. There is no exception to the rule that we are all to honor our parents. However, what that looks like may differ in these particular circumstances. Just as one example, Tim Challies has an excellent article on this in which he says that maybe the best way as Christian children, that we can honor the unhonorable or the dishonorable is by refusing to dishonor them by speaking evil of them. We refuse to dishonor them by speaking evil of them. That's one way we can honor them. If you picked up the sermon study questions in the back, there is a link to an article if you want to read more about those circumstances. Still, while adult children aren't called to the same kind of obedience that we were when we were under their roof under the allegiance to them in our youth, we are still called to honor our parents as adults. And one way I've seen adult children dishonor their parents is by total neglect. Total neglect. Or by only doing the bare minimum to help their elderly parents because they will have a financial reward, a financial gain after they pass away. But beloved, Jesus took this commandment seriously, the fifth commandment. We read Mark 7 this morning. Mark 7:11 tells us that instead of what people were doing in the first century there with the temple, instead of caring and providing for his parents, a man would dishonor them. He would dishonor his elderly parents by saying that, well, all of my wealth, everything that would be of any kind of benefit to you, I've declared it Corban. I've dedicated it to God. This is under my authority. And when I die, you won't have any part of it. You can't have any part of it now. This all goes to the temple. It allowed people to basically not care for your parents. Thus, they dishonored them, failing to provide, even after their parents spent all those years caring for them as children. So, after the admonition to honor our parents, right in between verses 2 and 3, Ephesians 6, 2 and 3, as he quotes, he's quoting Deuteronomy 5:16 and Exodus. But Deuteronomy 5:16, he adds a comment, which is, he says, this is the first commandment with a promise. And then in verse 3, he gives the third motivation. The first two motivations, verse 1, final motivation to obey and honor our parents, here is in verse 3. And this comes with a twofold promise. The first promise in this final motivation is so that it may be well with you. This refers to a person's quality of life. Obeying the godly wisdom of our parents generally means that we don't make the same mistakes they did, that we don't go down the roads that they went and get all the bruises that they had. And so we avoid potential problems that could lead to poverty. But it also means that within the home, the family experiences something that those who belong to the world, which is devoid of the Spirit's filling and wisdom, they can never experience. The Christian home can experience this. John MacArthur writes, "The original promise was to Israel and involved many tangible, physical, earthly blessings. But Paul's reference to it here shows that it also extends to believers today. Though its blessings may not always be tangible, a family where children and parents live in mutual love and submission will have rich, God-given harmony and satisfaction that other families can never know. They can never know this kind of love. They can never know this kind of service." Amen. The second promise, that's the first motivation, or first promise in this third motivation. Here's the second promise in this third motivation: so that you may live long in the land. Again, this is a general truth. Just because we obey doesn't automatically mean we're going to live forever. Many children die young. But the general truth stands. If you listen to godly wisdom, to the godly advice of your parents, you are less likely to find yourself in situations where your life is compromised. The first chapter of Proverbs, it opens with this call, obey your parents. And then Solomon goes on, same chapter. He says, "Don't join in with sinners who entice you or who put you under peer pressure to run to evil." He says in Proverbs 1:18, "Those who do, they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives." Proverbs 10:27, "The fear of Yahweh prolongs life. But the years of the wicked will be shortened. The fear of Yahweh, those who listen to wisdom. Just as a quick side note. Oh, never mind. Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks a father and despises obedience to a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the eagles will eat it. The eye that mocks a father and despises obedience to a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out. They'll pick out your eye. This is a graphic way to say if you despise wisdom, if you choose foolishness, if you choose to give in to the peer pressure and do everything that the world does, you're going to die. You'll die. The ravens will be plucking out your eye. In contrast, Proverbs 4, hear my son and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have instructed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright tracks. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. And if you run, you will not stumble. Seize discipline. Seize discipline. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Those who run to evil, those who go and shed innocent blood, those who do everything else that the world calls you to do, they lack discipline. But seize it. Seize discipline. Do not let it go. Guard her, for she is your life. Now, listen, if we went around the room and I ask every individual in here to raise your hand if you always completely, perfectly obeyed every single command that your parents gave, you know how many hands would go up? Zero. Not one. Not one hand would go up. And this points each one of us back to the perfect obedience of the Son. The perfect obedience of Christ, who does his Father's will. Every single one of us has broken this command. And if you tell me you haven't, then you're lying. And if you're lying, you're dishonoring your parents. I mean, there's no way to escape this. We have all broken it, and every single one of us then is deserving of death, and every single one of us then is under the wrath of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. So if you repent and you believe the gospel, if you believe this truth that Christ came and he died on a cross and he took upon the wrath that you deserved, your sins, every single one of your sins, all the sins that everybody knows about, all the sins that you hide, that you think no one will ever find out, he knows them. But if you believe in him, if you trust him, all your sins are wiped away. All your sins are gone, and they're never to be brought up again. They are put upon Christ on the cross, and the wrath of God is satisfied because he took your place on the cross, and you can stand not only without any sin, but you stand perfectly righteous as if you lived the perfect life of Christ. And that is why the gospel is such good news. And that is why the gospel demands our obedience. because Christ is worthy of our lives. He is the treasure of all treasures. There is no diamond. There is no plate of gold. There is no valuable thing on this earth that could ever measure up to his value. Church, Christ is precious. To him be the glory forever and ever. If you believe the gospel, his perfect obedience, his perfect life is credited to your account. And you are treated as if you never sinned, not even once. And then as the gospel germinates in your heart, and as you water that grace with God's word, you can live a fruitful life that worships God by walking in wisdom, filled with the Spirit. Father, we are grateful for your word and grateful for a time to be reminded of the gravity of our sin, in a time where we think that this is something to take lightly, to disobey our parents, not to honor them. Your word shows us the gravity of it, the weightiness of it, the seriousness of it, what you think about it. It shows us our unworthiness, and it shows us your sweet grace. It shows us how precious your grace is. Lord, we long as a church to be a church body that glorifies you in every area of our lives, in our marriages. As wives, I pray that you would work in their hearts. I pray that you work in the lives of our men as husbands to sacrifice, to sanctify, to be steadfast in our love for our wives. God, may you provide that foundation for us in your grace. And may you grant us children that obey in the Lord, that use their lives as acts of worship in everything that they do, that they would worship you, that they would see the preciousness of Christ, that they would sing of the excellencies of Christ, of the majesty of Christ, to see Christ as more valuable than anything in this world, to be enthralled by him and that their lives would show it. God, work in our lives. Work in this church for the glory of Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.